11 and verse 11. If you remember, we started the book of 1 Kings last week, and we looked at the fact that it really focuses on two people. Now, please understand that there are many more people that are mentioned and given the story of in 1 Kings, but really, in my opinion, there are two people that take a primary focus of the book. And the first one we looked at last week, and that was the person of Solomon. And of course, what a great individual he was. Remember that God didn't call him Solomon. The name that God gave to him was Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. He was a very special individual. And he had the opportunity to take the kingdom of Israel at its, well, I would say this, it was on its way up. It was almost at its zenith. And God would use him to carry the nation of Israel to its zenith. God used him in a great way because, partly because he understood the importance of wisdom. And of course, as you read the book of Proverbs, you see that, don't you? That he understood that wisdom was important. He asked God for wisdom. And he was used of God to build the temple. God said that David had been a man of war. He had shed much blood, therefore he could not build the temple. But that David's son would, well, that was Solomon. And Solomon built the temple, and it was exceeding magnificent, to use the wording of the Bible. It was wonderful and a great building that really magnified God. But one of the problems with Solomon is that he lived in luxury. He did not heed the warnings of the Old Testament law, whereby the king of Israel was not to multiply to himself horses or gold or wives. Solomon did all of those things, and luxury did to him what it does to so many human beings, and that is, it put him in a state where he was not vigilant against sin. And because of that, he gave in to the lust of the flesh. We read about that in chapter 11, where he had many wives and many concubines. And when he was an old man, they turned his heart away from God to serve other gods, and he fell into idolatry. That's the end of chapter 11. Well, the first 11 chapters do focus on Solomon, but now the second set of 11 chapters, so 12 through 22 in 1 Kings, will focus on another individual, and that individual is Elijah. Now, Elijah doesn't actually show up until about chapter 17, but I believe chapters 12 all the way through 16 are really setting the stage for the ministry that Elijah's going to have. And one of the things that's interesting about that is, as Solomon took the nation of Israel to its zenith, and because of his idolatry and his luxury, he began to take it downward as well. Whenever a nation goes downward, oftentimes God raises up a special prophet to warn against those things. And that certainly was the case in both Judah and Israel, because remember, the kingdom is about to split here. And Elijah has that prominent place of that prophet. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 11, because I believe that this is the key verse of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11, 11, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." And that's exactly what happened. And we get to see kind of the fading glory of the nation of Israel as we look at the last half of 1 Kings. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into that. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you have given to us to be able to gather in your house, to be able to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Lord, to be able to hear your word preached. And now I pray that you would open up to us your word. Lord, certainly I could give my opinion on these things, but my opinion matters nothing. But Lord, your word is everything. Your word is of the utmost importance. Would you help me to be faithful and true to your word? Lord, I don't know how to do that in my own strength. I want it, and yet, Lord, I don't even know how to bring that about. And even, Lord, I believe that my heart would deceive me into thinking that I want it when I have ulterior motives, Lord, as a human being. Lord, I'm asking you to set me and my opinions and my desires aside, and that you would lift up and magnify Jesus Christ, your Son. I'm asking, dear Heavenly Father, that you would magnify your word even above your name. Lord, I pray that today every one of us, all of us, would fall in love just a little bit more with your word, that when it's all said and done and we go our separate ways, we would love this book even more than we did when we walked through these doors. I thank you that you will. And please make application to us in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, Solomon had fallen into sin because of the luxury that he had indulged in. Well, in chapters 12 through 22, a man named Elijah is raised up from God, and he begins to take the scene. But chapter 12 begins the portion of Scripture where Elijah is going to come on the scene, but before he can do that, the stage must be set. And so I would say this, that chapters 12 through 16 are the lead up to the ministry of Elijah. And first of all, chapter number 12 shows us the foolishness of Solomon's son. Look at chapter 12, verse number 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. We'll stop there. If you remember the story, Rehoboam is there and they make him king, and the people come to him and say, okay, we're getting a fresh reset, a new king. Solomon, your father, has now passed off the scene, and now we're asking you that you would make the yoke of the king lighter on us. In other words, don't be as hard on us as your father was. By the way, that's not a bad request. It's not wrong for the people to seek that from their leader and say, listen, things have been hard. We're asking you to lighten the load a little bit. Nothing wrong with that. Well, if you remember the story, Rehoboam asks two different groups of people what he ought to do. He asks the younger group of people and those who were around the same time as his father, so the older group of people. The older group of people say, listen, you ought to do exactly what they say. Lighten that load. If you'll do that, they'll serve you. The younger group says, why those rebels? You know, something like that. What you need to tell them is, boy, you think it was hard under my father, and now it's going to be even worse. The way that my father was hard on you, I'm going to be even worse. By the way, there's a lesson there for you and me, isn't it? The lesson is this: leadership is good. And by the way, leadership is of God. Amen. I want you to understand that. We talked a little bit about it this morning, that God put within a home where you have a husband, wife, and children, God put the husband, the man of the home, as the head of the home. And that's still God's plan. Still God's plan for the man to lead the home. Some of y'all didn't hear me. Thank you, Brother Contells, right? I listen, don't tell anybody, but I listened to a black preacher this week. Amen. Well, that's right. And that black preacher, I could hear in the background, in the crowd noise, all these ladies going, that's right. Amen. That's right. He said something really strong and nobody said a word. And he said, some of y'all didn't hear me. And then they said amen. So I told my wife, I looked over, I said, I'm going to start saying that. Some of y'all didn't hear me. The man ought to be the head of the home. Amen. That's good. Thank you, Brother Contells. We'll say amen again. He'll be my sole amener here. Very good. But you know what? It's true. However, please recognize that God is giving us a clue here a little bit on leadership. That it is right to be a leader, and it is right to be the head of the home, and it is right to take charge and to do what is right and to set the tone and the path for the home. But it's also right to care for those who are under you. It's not wrong to be a leader who cares for those and tries to make the yoke of those who are following you light. The whole point of leadership is not that your burden would be light and those under you would have a heavy burden. It's the exact opposite. Godly leadership means I'm going to make my yoke heavy as a leader so that your yoke is lighter. That's godly leadership. And Rehoboam, of course, was young and foolish and did not know that and did not follow that. And so what happened is the 10 of the tribes rebelled and followed Jeroboam. My dad used to call them the Boam boys, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And the 10 tribes of the north followed Jeroboam into rebellion against Rehoboam, the son of David, and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so the nation split. Now think about that. Not very many years before that, it was the great nation on the earth. And now here it is, two separate kingdoms. And until the time that Jesus comes to set up his throne, it has never reached ever even close to what it once was. And again, that ought to be a wake-up call to us as a nation. We're really the lone superpower in the world these days, aren't we? But you know that tomorrow that could change? It wouldn't take much, and that could all change in a moment to the point where we would never, ever attain again the status that we have in the world. Isn't that something? And again, Great Britain is a great example of that, aren't they? But we go on and on about that. But listen, that's what happened to them. And so chapter 12, they see really the end of a great reign that they had under David and Solomon. And so in chapter number 13, we won't take the time to look at it, but there is the introduction of a prophetic presence. In other words, a prophet shows up in chapter number 13. Right after the kingdom splits, a prophet of God comes onto the scene, and if you remember in chapter 13, he curses Jeroboam because Jeroboam had built an altar and done some wicked things and really introduced idolatry into the northern 10 tribes. And read chapter 13, I think of 1 Kings 13 is probably one of the most sobering passages in all the Word of God. Because if you know anything about the chapter, you know this. By the end of that chapter, the prophet of God that was used of God to prophesy that that altar would be rent and all of that good kind of stuff, he's dead by the end of the chapter. Not because of anybody killing him other than God killing him because he didn't obey. It's really a very sobering passage. And then we find in chapter number 14 that chapter number 14 really gives us, look at verse 25, it gives us in three verses a summary of the sad state of God's people because of Solomon's sin and after his death, how bad the nation got. It really is summed up in three verses in 1 Kings 14 verses 25, 26, and 27. Notice what it says. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. And he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And I think it's chapter 10 where we find that Solomon did that. Now notice verse 27. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them unto the hands of the chief of the guard which kept the door of the king's house. I find it interesting that God includes that in Scripture. Because think about it, who cares what the shields were made of? All that they were was for formality and decoration. They weren't really battle shields. They were shields that Solomon and Rehoboam would use when they went out and went back in. They were just part of the, basically the kingly guard and those soldiers. They weren't all that important. And yet when they disappear, God includes that in Scripture. Why? I believe the reason God does that is to show us just a glimpse in an illustration of what really went on. Here, because of King David and King Solomon and their righteousness, they had shields of gold. They had blessing. They had abundance. They had glory. But when they fell into idolatry, that glory was taken away. But they didn't stop there. They replaced it. And they replaced it with something that was subpar. Not gold this time, brass. Now brass is beautiful, but brass isn't gold. It's a cheap substitute for gold. And you know what? That's what happens with sin, isn't it? When we're living right and living godly and God blesses us and we might have some things that God gives, and they're wonderful and they're glorious and all the rest. But when we fall into sin, that is taken away and it's easy for us to try to put on a good front and pretend like, oh, nothing's changed. It's all the same. Everything's okay here. Nothing to see. But God knows the truth. that the things that we would do are just cheap substitutes for only what God can do. And you know, sin will always rob you of the gold, and all that you have left is brass. Sin will always rob you of the glory that God gave. Now, that's chapter 12, 13, 14. I would encourage you, you know, later on read 15 and 16. We won't get into those, but in chapter 17, we find this man who really takes up much of the second half of 1 Kings, and his name is Elijah. Verse number 1 of chapter 17, please notice what it says. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Boy, what an amazing entrance into the word of God, isn't it? That here Elijah comes and he says, all right, Ahab, there is not going to be rain, there's not going to be dew, there's going to be a drought for as long as I say so. And it's interesting to me that he actually says, but according to my word. That took some guts, didn't it? Not just to say there's going to be a drought for a time and, you know, however long God wants it to last, that's a cop-out. But for him to say, listen, I'll tell you when it's going to begin. Wow. How did he do that? Well, look with me, if you would, at James chapter number 5. The New Testament tells us how he did that. James chapter number 5. James chapter 5. And let's see here. Look at verse 17, if you would. James chapter 5 and verse 17, Elias, that's the Greek translation of the name Elijah, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. How was it that Elijah did what he did? How was it that he could go to Ahab and say, Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say so? By prayer, that's how he did it. Boy, that ought to speak to us in this year of prayer, shouldn't it? Isn't it amazing? I'll kind of condemn myself along with you on this. I don't know that we have anybody that has that kind of confidence in prayer with God in these days like Elijah was. The Bible says in James 5, he was a man subject to like passions like as we are. In other words, he was just like you and me. He wasn't anybody special. He's no super Christian. He was a man just like we are, subject to like passions. And by the way, later on we're going to see he failed in some areas. And yet his prayer life was so great that he could pray for the rain to stop and for it to begin. What's my problem? What's your problem? That's interesting, isn't it? Something we ought to think about. Something that we ought to go home and weep about. Perhaps it's something that we ought to go home and fast about and say, Lord, how come I have zero power in my prayer life? Jesus said to his disciples when they couldn't cast out a devil from a person, you remember that? And they asked him, Lord, why could not we cast him out? He said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And perhaps it's because we're not serious enough about the things that we would really like. And again, that's convicting to me, as I hope it is to you as well. But either way, this is how Elijah comes onto the scene in chapter number 17. There is a drought according to his word. He prayed, God heard him, God gave him. You remember that he goes to the brook Cherith and the ravens feed him. They bring him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. All right, after a while, the brook dries up. He goes to Zarephath, and he finds there, by the way, a Gentile woman, right? He finds there, he asks her for a morsel of bread, and of course, she gives it to him by faith, and God provides for her. You remember all of that? And then in chapter number 18, we find that Elijah goes to a place called Mount Carmel. How many of you have been there? Did you get to go to Mount Carmel? That's a blessing to be able to be there and think, wow, Elijah was here. And somewhere on the top of this mount was where he did this. I've had the opportunity to see that. That was a real blessing to me. But he calls the prophets there, the false prophets. Look at with me, if you would, at chapter 18 and verse number 20, where the Bible says, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Notice verse 28, And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. That's something interesting, isn't it? The worship of false gods involves mutilating your body. Keep that in mind. By the way, what do we notice more and more these days? People mutilating their body. It has to do with devil worship, doesn't it? Not something that we should do. Verse 29, It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill four barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. We won't read the rest of the chapter, but I'm assuming you're familiar with it. If not, read the rest of the chapter. But what stands out to me is how long were the prophets of Baal praying to their gods? All morning long. Cutting themselves, leaping, saying all these words, and talking over and over and over, trying to get their gods to hear them, and nothing. How long did Elijah pray? That must have taken him 5 seconds. Just a few words. Friends, it's not the amount of words that you say that pleases God. That's important for us to remember. And I'm not against long praying. I think we ought to spend more time in prayer than we do. I think sometimes the reason we don't spend much time in prayer is we don't really believe that it makes a difference. But at the same time, let us remember the words of Jesus when he said that we shouldn't be like the heathen that think that they're heard for their much words. That doesn't do anything. There needs to be something behind the prayer, and I believe it's faith that is behind the prayer that makes God move on our behalf. Certainly was with Elijah, and the fire of God fell. It consumed the altar. It consumed the water that was in the trench around the altar. It was an amazing time. And the people said, The Lord, in other words, Jehovah, He is the God. And Elijah said to them, Don't let any of those prophets of Baal go. All 450 of them they killed that day. Boy, that wasn't very nice, was it? but it was exactly what needed to be done. It was a great victory, and Elijah was the man for the hour. Now, the interesting thing is chapter 19 comes right after that. Chapter 19, verse number 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Isn't that what Ahab did most of his life? Jezzy, do you know what he did? Do you know how bad it is? He must have been quite the whiner, huh? You know what the funny thing about that? He was a man of war. You read about him in battle, he was a great warrior. You know what that tells me? It's possible to be manly on the outside and macho on the outside, and yet be a wimp on the inside. Ouch. And that's something. But he was always whining to his wife. He whined to his wife, verse 1 in the middle of it, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. In the rest of this story, what he does is he goes on, God speaks to him. God allows an angel to come, give him food that gives him strength to go in the strength of that food for a long way. And he hears God's voice, and God shows up not in the fire, not in the wind, not in the earthquake. Rather, God shows up in a still, small voice and asks him basically this, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, I've been jealous for Lord God. I'm the only one left. And God says, no. I've reserved for myself. Was it, I don't have it right with me, is it 700? 7,000, thank you, yeah. People that have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, God's doing a work, isn't he? Right. But Elijah, as great of a man as he was discouraged. One of the interesting things about it is, Elijah pretty much is done right here. He never gets back to where he was. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Why did he run from Jezebel? He had just killed 450 prophets. He alone had stood against them. God had shown up with a pillar of fire, right? The fire fell from heaven and consumed the altar. And he then was able to convince the people, get those prophets of Baal and kill them all. And then one woman says, boy, I'm going to get you. And he runs. Why is that? There's something about us, we could talk about this for a long time, there's something about us, after a victory, we're very vulnerable. All of us are. That's you and that's me. Not only that, but there comes a point where when you're tired physically, you can very often be weak spiritually. It's important for us to remember and to learn and to take the time to do that. I remember the pastor that I used to be under in Oklahoma, Brother Vineyard used to say this, never make a major decision when you're tired. Don't make a major decision when you're tired. You'll make the wrong one. You'll make it based on the flesh. That's your tendency, just like it is mine. Wait until, give yourself time until you recuperate from that and where you can look at things objectively and more than objectively, you can look at it listening to the Holy Spirit's voice and not the voice of the flesh. And from what I can see from Elijah, he's probably listening to the voice of the flesh because he was exhausted from the miracle that God had performed and what his part in that. And there's a lesson there for you and me. But God tells him not only that he's going to see a victory and that, you know, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, but then also God tells him that he is to anoint Elisha as the next prophet. And what I want to show you is, as you can see, 1 Kings is almost done. I want to go in the next couple of minutes before we close beyond 1 Kings and see that Elijah doesn't stop ministering in 1 Kings. He has another part. Not all of it is good. Some of it is awesome and some of it has yet to be. But Elijah has more of a part to play after he anoints Elisha. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter number 1. Again, may I remind you that God in His Word shares many things with us, and not all of them are things that God is wanting us to follow. Sometimes they are things that God just shares with us as a historical lesson, And you and I are to learn from them and be a little bit discerning in whether or not we should follow it. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Isn't that funny that he knew that right away? I love that. Verse 9. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, picture that in your mind. Where did that fire come from? God. But what does God tell us in another portion of Scripture about that right there? He gives us maybe a little glimpse into that. Do you remember when Jesus was walking the earth with his disciples? And there was a town that did not receive them. And it was James and John, I believe, who said to Jesus, hey, you want us to, you know, pull an Elijah here? We'll call down fire from heaven and we'll consume that town. And Jesus said to them, ye know not what spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, that shows us just a little bit about Elijah here. Did God allow it to happen? Absolutely. God's the one who did it. But was it God's perfect will for Elijah to do that? I'm going to say this. This is my opinion. Take it with a grain of salt. I don't think that was God's will. I don't think God's desire was for him to just destroy people randomly just because. Let's read on and let's see what else the Bible says. Verse 11, again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. How many people have died so far based on Elijah's calling down fire from heaven? 102 people have died. Verse 13. By the way, where did they go when they died? More than likely straight to a devil's hell. We don't know that for sure. They could have been believers, but I wouldn't be surprised if they were Baal worshipers. I wouldn't be surprised if they ended up in hell. Verse 13. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50, thy servants, be precious in thy sight. Now look down, if you would, verse 14. He continues to ask for that. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. The third captain of his 50 with his 50 is humble, comes, and Elijah says, okay, I'll go with you. And he goes with him because, by the way, the angel of the Lord said, don't fear him, go. And Elijah ends up going and telling the king exactly what he had told the messengers. So, for what purpose did the 102 men die? What good did it do? Now again, God doesn't share specifically, this was wrong, Elijah shouldn't have done this. But I'm just saying, based on what Jesus said to James and John, I think we have a decent right to be able to say, that's probably not the right spirit. He was too free to destroy men. Now listen, one of the interesting things about God is, God uses people sometimes that have big flaws. God uses somebody like Elijah, and it takes somebody like Elijah to go to Ahab and say, it's not going to rain until I say so. It takes somebody like Elijah to go up to Mount Carmel and say, you can call on God, your God, I'll call on my God, and we'll see who answers by fire. And as they're calling out for Baal to mock them, it takes a certain guy to do that, doesn't it? And then when God calls down fire from heaven, or God allows fire to fall from heaven, to say, get all of those 450 and take them out. It takes a certain guy to do that, doesn't it? That kind of guy, though, has a tendency to also say, get them, with people that don't necessarily have to die. Doesn't make it right, it's just human tendency. The reason I point out that all that out to you is for you to see, sometimes God's men act the way that they should. Sometimes they just act according to the flesh. But either way, God uses them. So sometimes you'll see in ministry and in church and in different things, sometimes you'll see people and you say, boy, I'm sure that's a man of God or a woman of God. And yet look at what they did. How in the world could that happen? Well, because they're a human being. And sometimes human beings get it wrong. Sometimes, like a lot, human beings do things that are fleshly. If we look then at Malachi chapter number 4, it gives us just another area of Scripture where we find Elijah in the Scripture. I'm kind of going beyond 1 Kings just because I think Elijah is such a major character in God's Word that it's interesting for us to look at. And again, you know, these things that I share with you about whether or not he should have done that, again, remember, these are my opinions. I do know what God's Word says, and whatever God's Word says is right. Sometimes I will take things from that I think are probably right, but please remember they're my opinion. But Malachi chapter number 4, verse number 5, notice what it says. Behold, I will send unto you, these are some of the last words of the Old Testament, I will send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. You know what we find there is, we find a promise that Elijah's ministry wasn't done back in 1 Kings or 2 Kings, that he has more to do, doesn't he? Look with me at Matthew chapter number 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. I believe that is them seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. By the way, the other Gospels tell us that Elias and Moses were talking to Jesus about his decease that he would accomplish. In other words, they were talking about his death. Wouldn't you love to know what they said? Wouldn't you love to be just a part of that conversation? Just listen. What were they saying to him? What was he saying to them? What was that all about? Well, that was the focus that they were focused on. They were talking to him about his death. And Elijah was there. Now look with me, if you would, at verse number 10 of the same chapter, Matthew 17. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You see, way back in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we find Elijah, but that wasn't the only place of his ministry. His ministry also was prophesied again in Malachi that before the coming of the Messiah, he would have a part. And according to Jesus' own words, he did. The spirit of Elias was on John the Baptist as John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. Wonderful story about Elijah and what a wonderful ministry that God gave to him. Well, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll take up 2 Kings and we'll look at that. 2 Kings goes on into more detail on the split kingdom. One of the things you'll notice in 2 Kings is it focuses on, it'll talk about Judah for a little while and then Israel and then Israel and then Judah, and back and forth it goes. And it's a wonderful book and we'll talk about that next week. Let's go ahead and pray. And then I tell you what, let me have you stand to your feet at this time if you would. What we'll do is after I'm done praying, we'll be dismissed. You'll have an opportunity to stick around for the fellowship. I would encourage you to do that. And I hope the day has been a blessing to you. I appreciate your faithfulness in God's house. Remember to pray for one another. Remember to pray for our sister, Pat Kale. Then just remember to be faithful to the Lord. And I know that He'll bless you for that. But I would encourage you to stick around for the fellowship. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. I'll ask God's blessing on the food. Whenever we dismiss then, everyone can kind of go downstairs. Whenever the ladies give the thumbs up, maybe Brother Pritchett, you could be down there and be the one that they talk to and say, all right, Brother Pritchett, open the gates and let them go through, all right? And whenever Brother Pritchett gives the okay, then you're welcome to go ahead and do that, all right? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the time that we've had in your house all day. Thank you for Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Thank you for the choir practice and good time that we've had. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd have your hand upon the time of fellowship that we enjoy. Lord, would you help us to love your word and learn from your word even throughout this week? But Lord, in the meantime, would you help us to fellowship with one another, to give ourselves to one another spiritually and emotionally so that we can be a blessing to one another? Now, Lord, we thank you for the food as well. We ask that you bless it to our bodies and bless the hands that work so hard to prepare it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.